Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we can turn to your word. May your spirit move in our hearts. May he speak to our lives. And Lord, may you encourage your children. Lord Jesus Christ, may you feed your sheep. May you bless this word that goes forth. May I speak it with clarity. And Lord, may your people greatly benefit and be encouraged by it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to just take a passage of Scripture that we looked at a number of months ago on Sunday evening. It's concerning, obviously, Elijah and Elijah's journey from the top of Mount Carmel, if you will, into the depths of the wilderness. Now, Elijah, just a bit of background, was living in a day and age not unlike our own. If you turn back in chapter 16 for a moment and to verse 29, it will describe the days in which he lived. In verse 29, it says there in chapter 16, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him." Here is the days in which Elijah lived, a day in which there was an ungodly, oppressive government, a day in which he fought a great spiritual battle against unbelief and idolatry in the land. The people of God had turned away, and things in the land were looking very bleak. And as Elijah lived and as he prophesied, it seemed that he was making very little difference in the life of the nation. Then comes chapter 18. This seems to be the great moment, a great battle here between the one prophet of God and the 450 prophets of Baal, as Elijah calls them to Mount Carmel, and there he begins to call the nation back to God. And in this great contest between Baal and his prophets and the true God and Elijah, his prophet, ultimately Baal's prophets come to be shown to be what they are, and Baal is a god who cannot speak, he cannot act, he can do nothing, and his prophets are shown to be false. In the midst of that, Elijah, as he calls out to the Lord, fire comes down, consumes the sacrifice. The people then fall to their knees and they begin to cry out. I don't know how long it's been since they have said something like this, but they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." In the midst of that, then Elijah calls for the prophets of Baal to be gathered together, and he slaughters them there at the brook, eliminating this ungodly and idolatrous prophets from the land that had been leading the people of God astray. And then as he gets on his knees at the top of the mountain and calls out to God, a cloud begins to form. And the rain, the drought, obviously, that had been there for over 3 years as Elijah had prayed and there was drought. Now he prays and the rain comes again on the land. It seems as if God is once again turning in blessing toward his people. The people had humbled themselves before God, and here Elijah has wrought this great victory. And then in the strength that God provides, he ultimately, with the hand of the Lord upon him, runs before Ahab's chariot to the gates of Jezreel. And you think, now, finally, there has been a turning point in the life of the nation, and the people are going to turn back to the Lord. But just as the clouds had begun to gather in the sky before the rain had fallen, so dark times were looming on the horizon for this prophet whose name means, "My God is the Lord." I'm thankful that Elijah is described in the book of James in chapter 5 as a man of like nature as ours. He was a man of like feelings, if you will, like infirmities, like passions. And I believe in James 5, it is speaking of this passage at the beginning of chapter 19 when it refers to Elijah in this way. And I am thankful that all Scripture is breathed out by God, that it is all profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. I'm thankful that God has placed this passage in the Bible, where a great man of God, who had gone through such great triumphs and victories, has come to a place where he goes from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows. Here in the Bible is a man who had done great things for God and yet now finds himself in a depressed and despondent state. Oftentimes people would think that great men of God would never experience this kind of depression and despondency. They would think, if I just had more faith, maybe I wouldn't feel this way at times. And I'm thankful that God doesn't leave us to think that way. He has placed Elijah here in this passage for a reason. There were many great godly men of old, people like Charles Spurgeon, who regularly experienced what men would call the dark night of the soul. Others like William Cowper, the great poet and hymn writer, was constantly battling the dark clouds of depression in his own life. He wrote the great hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, recognizing how oftentimes in his life the clouds of darkness would come over him. And he writes this verse that I think Elijah would have come to understand, where he says, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercies and shall break in blessings on your head. This morning I want to look at this passage in the life of Elijah because I think it will be helpful to us. For I find that in the days in which we have lived over the past couple of years, we have gone through a great spiritual battle. We have ultimately found ourselves in the midst of an ungodly, oppressive government at times, and spiritual battles in our own midst, and things that we have gone through. And I think as I talk to you and to those in our congregation and others, it seems that almost like the adrenaline that kind of carried us through over the last couple years, now that things have kind of subsided, at times leaves us feeling weary and down and a bit despondent. We get up in the morning and we don't have that same jump in our step as we used to, the same optimism that we used to have, and we ultimately at times can struggle with very high highs but also very low lows. To be honest, I find myself at times weary and despondent and wondering, oh God, where are you in the midst of all of this? And so I want to look at this life of Elijah because I think it is here and it will be a benefit to any weary pilgrims who are here this morning to look at his life and to see how it is that he came to this place in the wilderness at this time. And we find then that in verses 1 and 2, what we find is that after this great spiritual breakthrough that seemed to happen, Elijah had thought there would be this turning back to God, and yet that turning back to God was very short-lived. We find that Ahab very quickly has hardened his heart again. Notice verse 1 in chapter 19. It says here, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Notice that Ahab tells Jezebel particular things but doesn't tell her other things. Consider what has just transpired. God, through the prayers of Elijah, had sent fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice, showing that he truly was God. And then as Elijah had prayed on the top of the mountain, God, after 3 years of drought, had sent rain. In both cases, God had demonstrated his power and had demonstrated that he was turning away from his fierce anger and judgment against the people and was once again blessing his people and his land. And you think that if Ahab's heart had been changed at all, he would have gone home and would have told his wife, not of what Elijah had done, but he would have gone proclaiming the great and glorious works that God had done. He would have said, look, the prophets of Baal, and Baal is a dead god, but we serve the living God. He has shown himself to be real. He has shown himself to be true. He has poured out fire from heaven. He has answered Elijah's prayer with rain. We must turn back to him. We must repent of our idol worship, destroy the altars of Baal, take down the high places, and turn back to the living God. This is what should have happened. He should have, like Josiah and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah, began to lead the nation in a reform, in a revival, turning them back to God. And he should have called his wife to repent. He should have said, you must now turn away from your wicked idols, or I will depose you and send you back to where you came from, back to your idol worshiping with your fathers in the land from where you have come. And yet, instead of humbling himself and calling the nation to repentance, to the true God, he actually, I believe here, incites Jezebel against Elijah. He begins telling her of all that he had done, and particularly of how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And if you were paying attention back in verse 19 of chapter 18, as we read, you'll notice something about these prophets. It says, now therefore, in verse 19 of chapter 18, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, says Elijah, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. In the midst of the famine, she had her pet prophets that she very much took care of. If you look back to chapter 18 and verse 4, you'll find that she was on a rampage killing the true prophets of God, some of whom were hidden by a faithful man. Many of them had died while the prophets of Baal and Asherah were feasting at her table. And so Ahab says to his wife, look what Elijah has done to all your prophets. He's killed them all. And the queen then, who had killed many prophets of the Lord, now turns against this prophet and sets her sights on him and puts a bounty on his head. I find that in Ahab we have an example of a cowardly king, an example of spineless leadership that often characterizes leaders in our day. He will blow here and there with the winds of popular opinion wherever they are. We find that when Elijah and the cause of God is kind of being proclaimed by the people that God is the Lord and is the prophets of Baal are being slaughtered, where is Ahab to stand up for these prophets at that time? To stand up for the name of Baal? No, he doesn't say anything. He remains silent. But then as he arrives at home, knowing that his wife is the one who runs the roost and she ultimately is the one whom he fears more, instead of standing on the side of the Lord and calling her to repentance, ultimately he then sets up Elijah for a fall, knowing that by talking about what Elijah has done, that ultimately she would turn against the prophet and not against him. And this is exactly what happens. Notice then in verse 2. After he says this, it says, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. It's obvious that if you read the text that Jezebel was not there at the time when all Israel had been called to Mount Carmel. She was there sitting at home wondering what was going on. And as time went on, at noon the prophets of Baal were calling out and yet she heard nothing. Noon comes around and then 3 o'clock and they're cutting themselves. They're raving onward. She doesn't know what's going on at all. Fire has fallen. Elijah has ascended the mountain, persisted in prayer. The rain has come, and all she sees then is the clouds begin to darken as she's home in Jezreel, wondering what has happened. Maybe it is that Baal has won, for he was the god in charge of the weather, according to her, and the rains. And so she sits and looks out, and all of a sudden she sees in the distance her husband's chariot on the horizon. But he's not coming back with the 450 prophets of Baal, but there is that troubler of Israel, Elijah, running before his chariot. And you can imagine that when he comes home and tells her the news, that she is enraged, ultimately livid. She could have ordered some soldiers to go out and take a hit on Elijah and have him killed right away, but instead she sends a messenger threatening him, saying, "May the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." One of the things we must remember as we look at this text is that when the word of God and the purposes of God begins to advance, there is always going to be opposition. Elijah wouldn't stay on the mountaintop forever. He had to come down. And as he did this, and as he was moving the cause of God forward against all opposition, ultimately he encountered opposition. You remember in the case of Nehemiah, as he's building the wall, all the opposition that he faced as the purposes of God were moving forward. You think when Moses began to announce to the Israelites that God was going to redeem his people, what happens? They begin to have to make bricks without straw. Things get more difficult again as the cause of God moves forward. Elijah had made a great advance, but the battle was not over. Satan doesn't give up his ground easily, and neither does Jezebel, who works for him. And I think it's important that we remember this, that until the day that we go home to glory in the cause of God, there will be advances, but there will also be great opposition. And if we forget this, I think it will lead to dejection and despair. And this is exactly what we find with Elijah after this great mountain triumph. Notice where he ends up in verse 3 and 4. It says, "Then he was afraid, and he rose and he ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" Elijah, who had once, just yesterday, the day before, ran in the power of the Lord before the chariot of Ahab, is now running from his wife, running in an entirely different direction. I think about what a difference a day can make. How many of us have faced in our life a day when everything seemed to be rosy, everything seemed to be going well, everything seemed to be going in the right direction, and all of a sudden, the next day, the bottom drops out entirely. And there we are, and here's Elijah then. He is running for his life in a hasty retreat. You think, now why does Elijah do this? I think there's a number of reasons. One, I think it was due to disappointment on the one hand. I really do believe that Elijah thought that this was a great turning point in the nation where things were going to be able, were going to turn on the side of God and on the side of righteousness and godliness. And then all of a sudden, when he gets this news from Jezebel, all of a sudden the bottom drops out. He's now at the end of his tether. Things that seem to be going in the right direction have gotten worse, and it seems that his life is now on the chopping block. It was not only because of disappointment, but I think it was because of fear. This is what the text says. It says, "Then he was afraid. And then he rose and ran for his life." Ultimately, there is this distinction between fear and faith. Oftentimes when we become full of fear, we become empty of faith. When we are full of faith, oftentimes then we are not necessarily full of fear. And here Elijah, instead of turning to God, instead of turning to the word of God, ultimately begins to turn to himself, makes a decision, and runs away. It's not like what Elijah has been like in the past. Elijah has made a run for it before, but he hasn't gone alone. He hasn't gone because he has decided that this is the course of action he should take. If we would look back in chapter 17, we find in verses 2 and 3, after Elijah had announced that there would be no more rain on the land, in verse 2 it says, in chapter 17. And the word of the Lord came to him and said, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Or in verse 8, it says, then the word of the Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow to feed you there. And what we find is many times Elijah, in the midst of difficult circumstances, had turned and waited for God and waited on his word. But this time Elijah, out of fear, takes matters into his own hand. He doesn't wait for God and his word. And so he goes from the mountaintop to the wilderness in a run, from the taunting of the 450 prophets of Baal to beating a cowardly retreat, from the threat of one woman, from running in the power of God to Jezreel to running away from Jezebel into the wilderness. And I don't know about you, but I am thankful that in the word of God, the heroes also have feet of clay. I find myself oftentimes like Elijah. I identify more with him in the wilderness than I do with him on the mountaintop. I have often been faithless, and whether I have run like Jonah or like Elijah or have just run in my own mind from circumstances, from things that seem to be too difficult, oftentimes because we listen to the words of men rather than trusting the word of God, we want to run in fear rather than turning to God in faith. Elijah could have, at this point in time, trusted in the Lord who had done so many wondrous and mighty works. And as Jezebel had threatened in the name of her gods, he could have turned to her and basically told her that, look, your gods are dead idols. They can do nothing to me. And if you, Jezebel, do not turn and repent, you will be like one of your 450 prophets by this time tomorrow. For this is the word of the Lord. Elijah could have been full of faith. He could have been fearless. He could have opposed her and stood against her. Instead, he runs away afraid, ultimately into the wilderness, heading south as far as he possibly can go. Our prophet is heading south, both physically and spiritually. He's on his way down to Beersheba. You notice that ultimately as he's heading to this wilderness of Beersheba that's mentioned in verse 3, the land of Israel is often described in the Bible as from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the farthest regions of the south. And so he goes as far away as he possibly can into the far south of the land. Then he leaves his servant there and goes even another day's journey alone into the wilderness, where we find him there crawling under a broom tree in verse 4. It says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. I don't know if you've ever gotten to that kind of place in your life where you were so down and so weary and despondent that you despaired of life itself. I think as I looked at this, there's a lesson here for those who serve in ministry. Many of us will know this well. In ministry, oftentimes following mountaintop victories or great spiritual battles, we are often vulnerable to wilderness defeats and desperate retreats. That what goes up oftentimes comes down hard. And I think that we are holistic beings. Elijah wasn't just some super spiritual man who didn't have like feelings of various things. And he was physical and mental as well as spiritual and emotional being. These things were all connected. And Elijah had exerted a great amount of energy, of spiritual and physical and nervous energy, as he was in public life, confronting constantly the ungodliness and the evil around him. But after a while, he got weary after this great spiritual battle. He was not battling against flesh and blood, but against municipalities and powers, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, we are constantly in a spiritual battle, and I think over the last 2.5 years in particular, it has been a great battle that has been waged. And at times, many of us can feel weary in our drooping hands and weak knees, and we don't have the same get up and go as we used to. And ultimately, we can find ourselves at times despairing as Elijah did. And we have a need to rest. Jesus would get away with his disciples. He fell asleep in the boat. He needed rest. God has given 1 day and 7 for us to rest. And those who serve well in ministry, like Elijah, who are not slothful, will often then find themselves in this kind of place. Because a self-indulgent prophet would never have found himself running from Jezebel. He would have been no threat to her at all. And so it is with Christians that want to advance the kingdom of God. They are the ones that are a threat to Satan and his work. Therefore, they receive that kind of opposition. If we would just go along with the world, if we would just listen to everything they tell us and do everything they say and bow the knee at every Baal altar and Asherah that gets set up in our country, we would find that we would receive no opposition at all. As a matter of fact, we would be invited to eat at Jezebel's table. We would be a great friend of Justin Trudeau and invited to his parties and other things and his abominations. But no, if we are those who want to stand on the side of righteousness in the midst of this evil day, we will find at times ourselves desponding and despairing, both at what we see around us and then oftentimes how we are feeling in our own lives. And so this prophet of God, who had done so much for the kingdom of God, was physically depleted, mentally and spiritually vulnerable. He's in need of nourishment, he's in need of sleep, he's in need of rest and spiritual encouragement. And here he hits the very bottom, just as Moses did. Just as Jonah before him had done, he asked that he might die. Surely he has hit rock bottom. I find it interesting that this one who would go to great lengths to run away from Jezebel to save his own life, now that he is safe from her, calls out to God to end his life. Surely he's at the end of his tether. He's got no more left in the tank at all. But I am thankful that unlike his two previous prayers, when he cried out to God for fire from heaven and God answered in the affirmative, and when he prayed for rain, God answered in the affirmative, but here God did not answer the prayer of this prophet. I am thankful that he lived, because I am thankful because he is the one, I believe, who ultimately was the one who penned these words so that we would have them today. Had God killed Elijah, no one would have known what happened in this wilderness, but God preserved him, and God has preserved his word for us who are here today. For us who will ultimately at times become weary and get to the end of our tether, find ourselves desponding and despairing of life. And we can praise God for what happens next in the life of Elijah, because God does not abandon his servant. Even though he is in this low place, actually especially when he is in this kind of place, when he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, the valley of deep darkness, God does not abandon him, but he is with him. Elijah here then finds himself in the same wilderness as Hagar and her son did at one point back in Genesis. When she had been sent away by Abram's wife Sarah, where Hagar had laid her son under a bush before she walked a short distance away from him so that she wouldn't have to watch him die. And here, just as God sent one to meet Hagar there, so he sends one to meet this prophet Elijah. In his providential care, he's going to come and minister to his downcast prophet. Notice what happens in verse 5. It says, and he lay down and he slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water, and he ate and drank and lay down again. Then in verse 7, the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." God this time didn't send the ravens to Elijah. He sends this angel who touches him and says to him, "Get up and get back to work, you lazy, good-for-nothing prophet." No, he doesn't say that at all. He doesn't say, "You coward, why did you not trust the Lord? Why are you sitting here in despondency? Don't you remember what God did at Mount Carmel? Don't you understand? God sent rain from heaven when you prayed. He sent fire from heaven when you prayed. He protected you in the wilderness of Zarephath. Don't you think he could have protected you from Jezebel, O you of little faith? Why are you so downcast? Get up and get back to work." No, he doesn't say this. I think sometimes maybe our view of God is such that we think of God more as a harsh taskmaster than a gentle shepherd. One who sees us when we are downcast, when we are at the bottom, when we have come to the end of our rope, and he commands us to get back up and just to get back to work again, etc., etc. But no, our God is tender. He comes and cares for those who are broken. He provides for them food and drink and sleep, ministers to them. It's interesting, I don't know if you noticed, but it's not just any angel who comes and ministers. Notice that at first it said it was an angel, but then again in verse 7 it says, "And the angel of the Lord came again a second time." We have covered this ground before, but we'll just touch on it again. This angel of the Lord, the word angel means sent one of the Lord. The term can be used of created angels, even of human messengers, or the messenger, the sent one of God. The term appears over 200 times in the Old Testament, 17% of the time speaking of angels as we would know them, 50% of human messengers. But then 33% of the time it speaks of the messenger, the angel of the Lord, the angel of God. He appears in many places from Genesis to Malachi. And we find that this angel of Yahweh, whenever the definite article is used, this definite article, the, when it doesn't speak of an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord, we find that if we do a study on it, we would recognize that this is no ordinary angel, but is the same angel of the Lord who shepherded the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice what it says in Genesis 48:15. Jacob is there praying, and it says, "And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys.'" He says, "The God before whom my fathers walked, the God who has been my shepherd, the angel who has redeemed me." Who is this angel? We'll find the same thing in Exodus chapter 23, 20. God said there, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him. Obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." We'll find that is the same one who wrestles with Jacob, who appears to Samson's parents and to Gideon, to Abraham before the destruction of Sodom. Ultimately, this angel of the Lord is, I believe, an appearing of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God himself. Regularly, he appears in the Old Testament, and particularly in times when his people are in desperate need. John Owen said this, he says about this angel, he says, "From what hath been spoken, it is evident that he who appeared unto Jacob, with whom he earnestly wrestled by tears and supplications, was God. And because he was sent as the angel of God, it must be some distinct person in the deity condescending unto that office. And appearing in the form of a man, he represented his future assumption of our human nature. And by all this did God instruct the church in the mystery of the person of the Messiah and who it was that they were to look for in the blessing of the promised seed. And so what is my point in all of this? Well, my point is this, that as we find Elijah going from the mountaintop of victory to the wilderness of despair, we find that God has not abandoned him. But the Son of God, this shepherd, the one who loves and cares for his sheep, comes and ministers to this despondent prophet. Comes and maybe whispers in his ear, "Yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Elijah, you need to fear no evil, for I am with you. My rod and my staff, may they comfort you. I prepare a table before you in the presence of your enemies. I will anoint your head with oil and your cup will overflow. Do not fear, surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life until, Elijah, you are whisked into heaven and you dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I don't know about you, but I am thankful. Thankful that not only Elijah was brought to this place, but thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ met him there, ministered to him there, fed his body, strengthened him, loved him, cared for him. He is a good shepherd who cares for his sheep. When you find yourself down, despondent, desperate, struggling in life, know that the Lord Jesus Christ has promised he will never leave you nor forsake you. He is with you always to the very end of the age. He is the one who is described in Isaiah 42 in verses 1 and 2 as the servant of the Lord. A bruised reed, it says, he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And so the Son of God comes to Elijah to feed him, to give his servant rest. And what he feeds him miraculously strengthens, refreshes, and renews him for the task ahead. As he provided for Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, so he here provides for Elijah that he might have this in the strength of this food. It says he might go for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God, to meet with him there. And so if you are tired and weary at times from the last 2.5 years and the difficulties and struggles that have come, and you find yourself oftentimes in the morning at the end of your rope, in the wilderness of despair and difficulty, know that the Lord Jesus Christ is near. Know that he cares, that he loves and ministers to those who are in this place. He provides for them. May he feed each one of us with his word this morning. May he strengthen us for life and ministry. May he remind us that he is with us always until the end of the age. And let us turn to him then this morning in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, oh God, it gives us words to express our joy and words to express our great thankfulness for so many things in life that you have provided for us. It provides us examples of those who triumph greatly through faith, and we thank you for these, but we also thank you today that your word speaks of difficult times, speaks of those like Elijah who at times were faithless, were broken, were downcast, and ultimately hit bottom. And yet when he hit bottom, he found that the Lord Jesus Christ was there to love him, to care for him, to minister to him in the midst of his need. Lord, each one of us, if we continue to walk with you, walk through a world in which we will, Jesus said, have many troubles and tribulations. Job has said that man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward, and Lord, we recognize that there are times when we come to the end of ourselves, but we thank you that you are with us, that you help us, that you are our keeper and will sustain us. May these words feed our souls, and may we remember them. Lord, many might not need them now, but may need them in the future. May you remind us of them. May you minister them to us, we pray in Jesus' name.